Jai Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Gopi Jana Vallabha Giribhadra. Vallabha Giribhadra Thari, Gopi Jana Vallabha Giribhadra Thari, Yatura Nandana Braja Janara. Yamuna Tiravana Chari, Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Gopi Jana Vallabha Giribhadra Thari. Yasodhanandana Vraja Janaranjana. Yamuna Tiravana Chari. Yamuna Tiravana Chari. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare. Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare. Rama Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. His divine grace, I see Bhakti Vedanta Swami Maharaj, Srila Prabhupada ki, Ananda Koti Vaishnava Vrinda ki, Kantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki, Nitai Gaura Premanandi, Hari Hari Bo. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. We're reading from Canto 10, Chapter 87, the prayers of the personified Vedas, continuing text number 17. The meter of this verse is not... of these verses is not a common one. Very long. So anyway, repeat after me. Tritaya eva svasantya subrito yadi tenu vidha. Mahadaham adayondam asrijan yad anugrahataha. Purusha vidhon vayotra charamo nana. Hang on. Let me finish. These are not easy. Purusha vidhon vayotra charamo na maya dishu yaha. Sad asata param. Tvamataya desh vavesh shesham ritam. Okay, that'll do. Translation. Only if they become your faithful followers are those who breathe actually alive. Otherwise, their breathing is like that of a bellows. It is by your mercy alone that the elements, beginning with the Mahatattva and false ego, created the egg of this universe. Among the manifestations known as Anamaya and so forth, you are the ultimate one, entering within the material coverings along with the living entity and assuming the same forms as those he takes. Distinct from the gross and subtle material manifestations, you are the reality underlying them all. Now, Keshava's read this purport up to a certain point. I'm going to read what he's already read so I know what's going on, but then we'll continue on. Purport. Life is without purpose for one who remains ignorant of his most well-wishing benefactor,
and thus fails to worship him. Such a person's breathing is no better than the breathing of a blacksmith's bellows. What does that mean? There's air blowing in and out, but there's no life. Just because the bellows is breathing doesn't mean that it's alive. So just because somebody's breathing doesn't mean that they're necessarily alive. Especially if they're asleep to their spiritual identity. So the example here is given. If you're asleep to your spiritual identity and you're not acting in that capacity as a spirit soul, but if you're acting on some platform of ignorance, then your breathing is as good as that of a bellows. This statement's already been made this has already been stated in the second canto of the Bhagavatam, this point. The eyes that don't see the Lord are as good as the eyes painted on the tail feathers of a peacock. Right? An eye that doesn't see the Lord is no better than an eye painted on the tail feathers of a peacock. You know, the tail feathers of a peacock. The eye painted on the tail feathers of a peacock can't see. So it's effectively blind. So a person who doesn't see the form of Krishna in the temple is considered to be blind, although they're seeing. They're not actually seeing. The gift of human life is a fortunate opportunity for the conditioned soul, but by turning away from his Lord, the living being commits spiritual suicide. In the words of Sri Isopanishad, text number 3, Asuriya nama te loka andhena tamasa vritaha tungs te pritya bigatshanti yeke chatma hano janaha. Hano janaha. The killer of the soul, whoever he may be, must enter into the planets known as the worlds of the faithless, full of darkness and ignorance. Asuriya means to be obtained by demons, and demons are persons who have no devotion for the Supreme Lord Vishnu. This definition is stated in the Agni Purana. Dwau bhuta sargo lokesmin deva asura eva cha Vishnu bhakti paro daiva asuras tad viparyayaha. There are two kinds of created beings in this world, godly and demoniac. Those dedicated to the devotional service of Lord Vishnu are godly, and those opposed to such service are demoniac. Similarly, the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 4.4.15 states, Nached avedin mahati vinashtahi ye tadvidur amritas te bhavantyate tare dhukam evo payante. If one does not come to know the Supreme, he must suffer utter destruction. Those who realize the Supreme become immortal, but others inevitably suffer. A person must revive his Krishna consciousness to be relieved of the suffering caused by ignorance. But the process by which this is done need not be difficult, as Lord Krishna assures us in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, text 34, Manmana bhavamad bhakto madhyaji mam namaskaru mam evaishyasi yuktvaivam atmanam matparayanaha. Engage your mind in always thinking of me. Become my devotee. Offer obeisances to me and worship me. Being completely absorbed in me, surely you will come to me. Despite disqualifications and weaknesses, one need only willingly become Anuvidha, the Supreme Lord's trusting and trustworthy servant. There it is here. Anuvidha means a faithful follower. Vidha. Anuvidha. A faithful follower, one who follows in the footsteps with faith, with knowledge. The Supreme Lord's trusting and trustworthy servant. So we have to trust Krishna, and Krishna needs to be able to trust us. That's what trustworthy means, right? So we have to trust that Krishna will look after us despite the difficulties, of which there will be many in material existence. But the devotee actually has to see that behind all of the workings of the material energy, Krishna is ultimately directing everything, and that he's looking after us. You know, this is a bit of a paradox for people with a materialistic vision, that God is good. When there's so many bad things happening in the world. There's so much pollution, there's so much exploitation, there's so much crime, there's so much suffering. And there's this lady in court yesterday. She's 28. She has 13 children between the ages of 16 and 10 months. That's really... And she's single. What is that? Crazy. It's... And she was... And... you know, last week there was a couple who they had twins, and the children died of neglect. They just weren't fed by the mother. She just and they were found by another child in the family, who alerted the authorities to the fact that the twins had died in the house. They were decomposing. So this is suffering. You don't have to look very far to find some suffering in the material world. What to speak of experiencing it for ourselves. So this is hard for people to cope with. How is it possible that God is good and there's all the suffering in the creation? So therefore they say, God can't exist. It can't be a God. If that's the case. Not realizing that actually... It's not God that's creating these circumstances or situations. These situations come about as a result of the choices that people take, that people make. And then as a result of their activities, which are initiated by the living entity, not by God. Because Krishna mentions in the Bhagavad Gita that I'm aloof from all that goes on. It's all being maintained by me, but I'm aloof from it. And I'm not responsible for the sinful activities and the reactions that come as a result of those activities. That comes about as a result of the desires of the living entities. We have the desires, and then as a result of the different desires that we have, then we get a reaction. But people without any vision are not able to see that behind the suffering or the cause of the suffering is the activities of the choices of the living entities, the choices that we make create the reactions that we get or receive. But we don't see that. We can't appreciate it. Difficult to appreciate. And so therefore we blame somebody, and that person usually we blame God. It's his fault. Why didn't he make everything perfect? So we try to pass the blame onto him. The Katha Upanishad 2.2.13 proclaims Nityo Nityanam Chaitanas Chaitananam Eko Bahunam Yo Vididhati Kaman. Tang Pitagam Yenu Pasyanti Dhiras Tesham Shanti Sasvati Netaresham. Among all the eternal conscious beings there is one Eko. Eka means one. Eko Bahunam. There's one amongst many. Who supplies the needs of everyone else. The wise souls who worship him in his abode attain everlasting peace others cannot. So as a result of their frustration with material enjoyment and the fact that they are bound to suffer as a result, they then blame God for all of the problems. Okay. We move on. What is alive and what is dead? Is the question asked here. The bodies and minds of materialistic non-devotees seem to display the symptoms of life. But this appearance is deceptive. Actually, the conditioned soul has little control over his own bodily existence. Against his will, he has to excrete waste, get sick from time to time, and eventually age and die. And in his mind, he unwillingly suffers anger, hankering, and lamentation. Lord Krishna describes this situation as Yantra Rudhani Mayaya, Bhagavad Gita 18.61. Riding helplessly as a passenger in a mechanical vehicle. The soul undoubtedly is alive and irrevocably so, but in his ignorance that inner life is covered and forgotten, in its place the automaton of the external mind and body carries out the dictates of the modes of nature, which force one to act in a way altogether irrelevant to the dormant needs of the soul. Calling out to the forgetful prisoners of illusion, the Svetasvatara Upanishad 2.5 urges, Srinvantu Vishve Amritasya Putra Aye Dhamani Divyani Tashtahu. All the sons of immortality, hear, you who once resided in the divine kingdom. To sort of like saying, wake up. We become absorbed in our existence based on this concept that we're the body. But what does that lead us to eventually? What does it lead us to? Death. Yeah. And we're ignorant or unconscious of the needs of the soul, which, if taken care of, will give us eternal existence. But we get absorbed in things that are material, and so as a consequence then have to undergo this sadasat janmayonashu. We have to take birth in different species of life. Undergoing the cycle of birth and death, old age, disease, birth and death, death and birth, disease, old age, and then the cycle. So the absorption in things material just leads us to death all the time, basically. So this is what I'm saying, who is dead and who is alive? Whereas if we concentrate our focus of attention onto our spiritual needs, then we're actually building our eternal spiritual body, was like spiritual bodybuilding, chanting Hare Krishna, studying the scriptures, working to serve Krishna. This is actually for the establishment of our original spiritual position, re-establishment of that relationship. It's already there. Our spiritual identity already exists. Nitya Siddha Krishna Prem Sadhya Kabu Noi Sravanadi Sudha Chitte Karaye Udoi. That the Krishna Prem, or love for Krishna, the eternal perfection of love for Krishna, is actually in everybody. It already exists. At the moment, it's covered over by this, by the material energy. It's covered over. So we don't have access to our spiritual wealth, actually. It's a wealth. And the process of bhakti, beginning with hearing and chanting, Shravanadi, is beginning with hearing, which Shuddha Chitta, which purifies our consciousness, cleanses the heart. The heart is described as being like a mirror. In material consciousness or in material existence, it's like covered over with dust. You ever looked in a mirror that's got dust in it? You can hardly see yourself. Can't see anything, practically speaking. Well, there's a vague image of oneself. And that's why the chanting of Hare Krishna is important. Cheto Dharpana Marajanam Bhavamaham Vagnini Vapranam. It extinguishes the fire of material existence. It cleanses the heart. Sarvatma Snapanam. It's like taking a bath. It's like getting a cloth and cleaning the mirror. And as you clean the mirror, then you can see yourself reflected in the mirror. So by cleansing the heart, cleansing the mind by chanting Hare Krishna, we're actually clearing the consciousness, Sudha Chitte, purifying the consciousness, so that when the pure soul is reflected in the pure mind, or the mind is the soul is reflected in the pure mind, then we actually see ourselves as a spiritual entity, as a spiritual person, as something separate from this body. In other words, we can identify ourselves as something separate, just like we already do it. My hand, my foot, my arm, my head. We're the possessor of these things, of the body, basically. It's my body. It's my mind, even. My mind is playing up today. It's pushing me around. So, we're here. Here, you who once resided in the divine kingdom, Tamani Divyani Tashtahu. That's what that means. Amritasya Putra, you sons of immortality, who once lived in the supreme abode. Srinvantu Vishve. Amritasya Putra. Nice verse. You sons of immortality, please hear. This is Krishna's instruction at the beginning of the seventh chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Touch Srinu, now hear, now listen. Now listen. That's funny. That was how... this is a bit of pop trivia, but anyway, I won't say it. So on the one hand, what is normally viewed as living, the material body, is in actuality a dead machine being manipulated by the modes of nature. So it's just, you know, the elements of the body are actually unconscious. Just dull, you know, if you separated all of the elements of the body out, you'd have a few buckets of liquid and chemicals and things. That's why Prabhupada would challenge, you know, the scientists. You know, we'll give you the chemicals, create life. If that's all life is, then we'll give you some chemicals and go for it. Prabhupada said, we'll settle just for an ant or, you know, a blade of grass. Just do that. What about it rather than just a human being? It might be a little hard. But there's more to it than that. There's the spirit soul. That's the essential element that makes everything work. Without the spirit being present within the body, you can have a stillborn child who has all of the ingredients for life, so-called, right? But nothing happens. You can zap it with electricity, pump air into it, fill it full of chemicals, whatever, but you won't get it to do anything. It'll just be a lump of matter. The lump of matter without the spirit soul is that, just that, a lump of matter, unconscious. So, the body is not living, actually, unless and until the spirit soul is present. In fact, it doesn't come about until the spirit soul activates everything. That's why it's the living entity's responsibility for the things that go wrong, not God. And that's what is mentioned right in the beginning of this chapter, that God created the material realm for the living entities to exercise their independence. It's for them to basically enjoy in the material world. But as we've discussed after reading the fifth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, we've discovered that actually enjoyment means suffering in the material world. That's what it means. Enjoyment means suffering. We think, oh, I'm going to enjoy. But what happens? We suffer. We might so-called enjoy, but Adyantavanta kuntaya na teshu ramate buddha. The intelligent, the wise, don't seek pleasure in material existence because they know it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So, is the body alive? No. And on the other hand, what the materialist condescendingly views as inert matter meant for exploitation is in its unknown essence connected with a living intelligence vastly more potent than his own. Yeah. The Vedic civilization recognizes the intelligence behind nature as belonging to demigods who preside over the various elements and ultimately to the Supreme Lord himself. Matter, after all, cannot act coherently without the impulse and guidance of a living force. Without the Vishvatma, the soul of the whole creation being present, then there wouldn't be any order or structure in the universe. Just as we see, when the soul leaves the body, what happens? Huh? Starts to smell. It deteriorates. So it denatures or destructs, it destroys itself. When the spirit soul is present, then you get cohesion, you get organization, you get function. Take the spirit soul out and then it all just disintegrates and falls to pieces. It goes into chaos. So similarly also, the presence of the Lord ensures that there's order and structure within the universal affairs. But there's order. And structure. As Krishna states in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 9, text 10, Maya yakchena prakriti suyate sachara charam hetu nanena kuntaya jagat viparyavartate. This material nature, which is one of my energies, is working under my direction, O son of Kunti, producing all moving and non-moving beings. Under its rule, this manifestation is created and annihilated again and again. In the beginning of the Bhagavatam, it's mentioned, Janmadyasya, And this is really what this section of the Vedas, this section of the Bhagavatam is talking about. Janmadyasya means that who is, or he who is, the source of everything. Right? The source of everything. And the real question here is, you know, is God personal or is God impersonal? This is the question that's being answered. Is God personal or impersonal? One of Prabhupada's arguments, a very simple argument, very, very powerful argument, is that if God is impersonal, that means having qualities and characteristics. Personal means having qualities and characteristics. Impersonal means without qualities or characteristics. How is it that the material creation which comes from God has so many qualities and characteristics? How can something that has no qualities and characteristics create something that has qualities and characteristics? How is it possible? You can't create something that you haven't got yourself. You can't give something to something if you don't have it yourself. So you can't give what you haven't got. Very simple argument. So the order, the structure, the characteristics, the qualities of the material creation must come from something which also has those qualities and characteristics. As we were discussing the other day, the material world is effectively a reflection of the spiritual realm, the original feature, the original aspect, original characteristics come from the spiritual realm. In the material realm, it's because it's a perverted reflection, then it's lacking something. Just like a reflection. If you look in the mirror and you look at the reflection of yourself, it looks like you. You look, and it looks like you're in a room. But, you know, if you try to interact with what's going on in the mirror, it's not much fun. Right? You can't do anything with it. It's pretty cold. You can't sort of reach in and get something. So there's similarly with the material world. It's a reflection of the spiritual realm, so it appears to have some reality, but when you try to interact with it, it all just disintegrates and deteriorates and turns into... It destroys itself. Very unpalatable. Yet, because it is a reflection of the spiritual realm, then it appears to have some reality. And it's still in, you know, it entices us. And Mayad Yakchena, it's working under Krishna's direction, actually. That's why Maya has potency. Her potency comes from Krishna. Just as everything ultimately comes from Krishna. The qualities, the characteristics of the material realm come from the original qualities and characteristics that are manifest in the spiritual world. And, you know, it's basically Krishna's rule. The material world is designed in such a way so that it manifests and then it is destroyed. It is manifest, then it is destroyed. Manifest, then it's destroyed. Until we basically get sick of it. That's what happens. Lifetime after lifetime after lifetime of suffering in material existence makes us eventually wonder, what the hell's going on here? This is a bummer. This is the result of, you know, karma. Is eventually we get sick of it. We get sick of trying to be something that we're not. And so therefore, you know, the Vedas say basically, you know, wake up. Tat Srinu. Now listen. Now listen. Or we'll listen to the songs of material existence. This is the alternative. But that means then again, you know, in the cycle of birth and death. Sometimes up in the material ocean, but then, you know, waves of material existence crash. Down you go. Boom. That's what material life is all about. We think, yay, I'm the big preacher. I'm the big devotee. But then, you know, next week, crash. Oh, I'm so fallen. I'm the least advanced. I'm suffering. So this is a, you know, it's a bit of a trick. Maya's job is to actually, a very thankless task, is to bewilder the condition the living entity, condition them into thinking, yes, we can enjoy here. Because we actually have that desire. We have the desire to want to enjoy separately from Krishna. And because Krishna is not a despotic kind of a god, right? He's not an envious god. Not envious at all. He allows us. You know, if you want to do that, then you're welcome. My Prabhupada says, you know, Krishna's very kind. You want to be a dog? Be a dog. Huh? You want to be a demigod? No problem. Be a demigod. You want to be a worm crawling around in somebody's backyard? Be a worm. Very kind. He allows that. But that's not our original, that's not our natural position. It's not a desirable position, actually. In ignorance, we're attracted to that and we think, yes, this will be enjoyable. This will be an opportunity for me. You know, when Prabhupada was preaching about dogs and camels, you know, the hippies would say, well, what's wrong with being a dog? Just lie around in the backyard, you know, sun all day. The master brings you something to eat. But it's ignorance. Basically, it's ignorance. And again, you know, you may enjoy living in a, you know, in a backyard of Albert Park for this lifetime, but what's the next destination? Huh? Eating your pal and other things. Eww, horrible. In the beginning of creation, Lord Mahavishnu glanced at the dormant material nature, Prakriti. Thus awakened, the subtle Prakriti began to evolve into more concrete forms. First the Mahat, then false ego in conjunction with each of Prakriti's three modes. And gradually the various material elements, including intelligence, mind, the senses, and the five physical elements with their presiding demigods. Even after becoming separately manifested, however, the deities responsible for the various elements could not work together to produce the perceptible world until Lord Vishnu, by his special mercy, once more intervened. This is described in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, 3, 5, 38 and 39. Ite deva kala Vishnu, kala mayamsa linginaha nanatvat sva kriyani shaha prachu pranjalayo vibhum deva uchuhu nanamate deva padara vindam prapana tapo pasam atapatram janmula keta yatayon jasoru samsara dukam bahiru utchipanti. The controlling deities of these physical elements are empowered expansions of Lord Vishnu. So the demigods are respectable, even worshipable personalities. They are embodied by eternal time under the external energy, and they are his parts and parcels. Because they were entrusted with different functions of universal duties and were unable to perform them, they offered fascinating prayers to the Lord. The demigod said, O Lord, your lotus feet are like an umbrella for the surrendered souls, protecting them from all the miseries of material existence. All the sages under the shelter throw off all material miseries. We therefore offer our respectful obeisances under your lotus feet. So the demigods are very specially empowered representatives of God, basically. Demigod means like God. Not fully God, but like God. Demigod means like God. So they are given potencies and powers by the Lord to perform the functions of orchestrating, coordinating the material creation. This is their service. And as such, they're trusted, if you like, and trustworthy servants, like they're devotees, in other words. The suras, the demigods. But they are not powerful in and of their own right. Right? This is the point here. Even they couldn't do anything without getting the mercy of the Lord. Just like a devotee. Without getting the spiritual master's mercy and without getting then Krishna's mercy, they're not able to, practically speaking, we're not able to do anything. When the devotees take shelter of Krishna, then automatically they are empowered to do many wonderful things. Things that they couldn't even have imagined they were capable of doing. And by taking shelter of Krishna, automatically all of our material miseries and sufferings are alleviated. That doesn't mean that we don't have difficulties. But what it means is that we're able to transcend the difficulties and accept them for what they are. Krishna says, what is that verse? After Dahinos Minyata Dehe Matras Pashashta Kuntaya Sitosna Sukha Dukadaha Agama Payano Nityas Tongues to Tik Jasva Bharata. One has to tolerate heat and cold, pleasure and pain, happiness and distress, victory and defeat, good and bad. This is all material existence. But it's just a show. It's like the waves of the ocean. They just continuously come, they break, and then they go away. Huh? Some are good and some are bad. This is the surfer's existence. Out in the water. Oh, here comes a good one. Oh, no, this is not very good. But they all come through and then crash and then they're finished. That's it, gone. That's material existence. You think, yeah, this is going to be really good. It's good for a while, but then it finishes. And then on a calm day, it's just all bad. Oh, what's going on here? There's nothing happening. Nothing happening. But actually, in reality, actually nothing's really happening in the material world. So, Krishna says one has to learn to tolerate these things. And one who takes shelter of Krishna and is engaged in devotional service, they're actually elevated. Consciousness becomes elevated. Consciousness becomes transcendental. A devotee might even look like a materialistic person, very busy working and doing things, but actually they're not on the same platform. They're not on the same platform at all. The activities of the devotees are completely above material activities. And so, you know, just as a materialistic person will undergo austerities and struggle to achieve something material, a devotee is actually happy to go through the austerities and the difficulties of doing devotional service because they actually achieve an understanding of their spiritual identity. They actually realise it. They realise, I'm not the body. You can see devotees work very, very hard and then all of a sudden, you know, they collapse and then they realise, hey, well, I actually overdid it. But they were actually doing it because they were inspired by the mood of you know, the taste of actually rendering service to Krishna. You can't get that anywhere in the material world. There's that taste of rendering service to Krishna that actually keeps the devotees going. Prabhupada explains in the Nectar of Devotion how, you know, a man works to please his family, his wife, his children. He actually gets pleasure out of that. You know, so when he comes home, his wife says, "What are you doing, you fool?" And he's actually happy being chastised by his wife. Right? He gets pleasure from that. And like Prabhupada says, you know, the children come along and take money out of his wallet and spend it. So if anybody else did that, they'd be called a thief. He'd call the police. But he actually gets pleasure out of that. There's a rush. And, you know, of course there are other, you know, the example that Prabhupada gave of the British Prime Minister, who was visited by by another, you know, member of Parliament, came to see him, and his secretary said, "We're sorry, he's busy at the moment." He's engaged in other activities. And then, you know, when that gentleman was waiting for some time, he was held up. He wanted to find out what he was doing. He was being a horsey. He was being a horsey for his grandchildren. And they were saying, "Giddy up, Grandpa, come on." And he was enjoying that. He's just been bossed around by his grandchildren. But he got more pleasure out of that than, you know, having to see a business associate. Although he probably gets pleasure out of, you know, also working with his business associates. So there's actually rasa, and the rasa, the bhakti rasa, right, bhakti ras, that's the most satisfying taste for the living entity. And so when somebody tastes that, then they can undergo or withstand or tolerate any difficulty, any problem. And we see that in the lives of the Goswamis. The Goswamis, like, you know, Raghunath Das, you know, they would just forget to eat. They'd be so absorbed in doing their devotional service they would forget to eat or sleep. Their bodies would be shaking because they weren't looking after themselves properly. And in fact, you know, sometimes, you know, there are pastimes where Radharani herself would come and give them something to eat because they weren't looking after themselves. Or Krishna would come and render some service. Madhavendra Puri, for example. Madhavendra Puri was fasting. An example. Madhavendra Puri was fasting and he came to Govardhan and he was chanting underneath a tree, and then Krishna came and gave him some milk. He said, "Nobody in our village is fasting like this. Why are you fasting for? Here, have something to eat." So a devotee is actually able to has to learn how to tolerate, and does tolerate. When they get that bhakti rust, then they tolerate any difficulty for serving the Lord. And one who is able to tolerate, Krishna says, one who is able to tolerate the comings and goings, the waves, the tossing and tumbling of the waves of material existence, is eligible for liberation. Well, that's the next verse. How does that go? Yamhi navyati yanti eti purusham purusharshabha samasukutukam dhiram somritatvaya kalpate. One who can tolerate the good and bad of material existence and remain engaged in devotional service, in devotional activities, is eligible for liberation, Krishna says. Very powerful. So the demigods, very powerful personalities, who are not independent from Krishna. Because the devotees, they're not independent from Krishna. Nobody's independent from Krishna. And they're only able to perform their duties or perform their service when they get Krishna's mercy. So therefore they offer these prayers at the beginning of the creation. Please empower us to be able to perform the service required to create the material realm, to orchestrate, manage and settle the affairs of the material universe. And then when they do that, when they're absorbed in that service, then they're also free from their material miseries, like the devotees. So they they're also dependent, if you like. Nobody is independent. We appear to be independent, but that's just an illusion. Huh? Just like your daughter now, right? She's running around all over the place thinking, I can do what I like. And she's thinking, I'm independent. Until Dad grabs her. What are you up to? Huh? Huh? This is the living entities like that. Oh, I can do what I like. And that's what happens. Yeah, fall down the stairs. I can do what I like. But we so obviously cannot do what we like. In the 70s, especially, you know, there were all these sort of songs by popular artists. I'm free. There was a Mike Rudd, and he wrote a song called I Can Do Anything. I can do anything, you can do anything, but you can't do anything. Try flying. See how you go. It was part of the hallucination of the 60s and the 70s, that, you know, people thought they were free, we could do anything. But, you know, we so obviously can't do anything. We're so bound and structured and ordered and conditioned. The only way really to break out of that, that's why the regulated principles of devotional service are called the principles of freedom. It appears to be very restrictive and very constricting, you know, chant Hare Krishna, follow the regulated principles, get up in the morning, go to bed at night, do this, do that, do the other thing. Looks like it's very constricted. But actually, these are the regulated principles of freedom, because what happens is, if one follows the practice of devotional service, the process of devotional service, then one is able to get free from the real constricting, you know, the real constrictions, if you like, the enemies of the mind, lust, anger, greed, envy, lamentation, illusion. These are the real, these are the real constraints of material existence. When one follows what appears to be the regulations or the constraints of devotional service, they're actually the key to getting free from the constraints of material life, of material existence, and coming to the platform of realization based on getting this bhakti ras, this interaction or this reciprocation from Krishna. Krishna says, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam pritipurvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mamupayanti te. To those who are constantly engaged in devotional service, I give them the understanding by which they can come to me. we're actually, you know, when we render service to Krishna, then Krishna reciprocates with us. The more we render service, the more Krishna comes to us. In a variety of ways. Tesham evana kampata mahamma gyana jamtamaha nasyam yatma bhavasto gyana dipena basvata. Really nice verses, the four seed verses of the Bhagavad Gita. Out of compassion for them, I, dwelling within their hearts, out of compassion for them, destroy the darkness of ignorance. Right? with the torch of transcendental knowledge. So, you know, for a devotee, there's no confusion about whether God exists or whether he's a spirit soul or do I have a relationship with God. There's no confusion for the devotees in these matters. Because Krishna is reciprocating with them as they render service to Krishna. As we render service to the devotees, ultimately that means rendering service to Krishna. And Krishna says, you know, Krishna considers service to his devotee more important than service to himself. Because ultimately service to the devotee means service to Krishna. But in that engagement of service, then Krishna reveals himself. And so that's what happens for the demigods. And that's what happens for the devotees. For the materialistic persons who don't want to render service to Krishna, they are happy pursuing, or shall we say satisfied pursuing the rasa or the taste of material relationships. But those material relationships are always bound for destruction. That's the problem. Material existence means that any rasa or taste that we get out of our interactions will ultimately have a beginning, a middle and an end. It'll be very frustrating. Whereas the rasa of bhakti, the bhakti rasamrita, is something that just goes, it gets better and better and better and more satisfying and more tasty and more juicy for the devotees. Excuse me. We are not going to finish off this purport. We've got another 2.5-3 pages to go. So whoever's Gangeshwar is next. 6:25. He starts tomorrow. Yeah, it's interesting. Hearing the prayers of the assembled demigods of the elements, the Supreme Lord then showed his favour. And Krishna shows his favour to the devotees. We forget that. Mm-hmm. So we think, oh, but my life is so tough. Krishna's not favouring me. Mm-hmm. But actually Krishna is favouring us. Even in the difficult situations, he's just, by that interaction, he's just drawing from us our affection, our love and affection, more. Only we can't see it. So does anybody have any comments or questions before we... Page 625, that's our next stop. Because, you know, this is about a 5-page purport, this one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, 6. It's a long purport. Yes? What have I got? Well, that's. I'm glad that you've at least read a book cover, one of Prabhupada's books cover to cover. I thought you were going to say you hadn't read any books. That would have been a disappointment. Yeah, no, that's. Although I found reading Prabhupada's books was a bit of a struggle initially. Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan. You know, I was just confused by all of these Sanskrit statements. I was like, whoa, this is heavy stuff. Heavy going.
Yeah,
no, the first book I read and I got really a lot out of it was The Perfect Questions, Perfect Answers. That book just, I couldn't put it down. Brahmatirtha. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, there's definitely a taste in reading Prabhupada's books, and then the benefit of that is that one's mind becomes peaceful also, because what happens is we're actually sharing Prabhupada's meditation. And then what it becomes is, Prabhupada's meditation becomes our meditation. So, you know, ordinarily, what would our meditation be? Best not mentioned in polite company, right? But we can be very quickly elevated. That's why Prabhupada encouraged the devotees to read his books. Prabhupada said, I want you to read my books frequently. Right? Read the books frequently. So, you know, every day, we may not be able to read every day, especially if we're in a busy period or whatever. Sometimes there are parts of our lives where things get busy. But on the whole, we can structure our regular sadhana where we get to read a little bit every day. You know, so we get in the regular habit of reading. And I know one of the things that Burijan Prabhu recommends the devotees, get into the habit of absorbing what you're reading. Not because, you know, you can get into the... this used to happen to me, you know, just read a lot. But then not really understand it. So sometimes what I do is I just pick up a book and then I read it until I've absorbed it, but then meditate on that particular point. What does it mean? Because, you know, you can absorb and absorb and absorb information, but you want to also have some... Well, I personally want to have some... I want it to have some relevance to my existence, to my life. So sometimes rather than just read lots and lots and lots, I'll just read one or two pages where there's a point and then just meditate on, just absorb that and meditate on it. You know, sometimes you can get into the flow and you can read a lot and absorb a lot. But in our busy existence, we may not be able to do that all of the time. So I know at the end of the day, I just like to sit down with a Krishna book or something and then just absorb what I'm reading. Not read huge amounts because I can't absorb it. But read enough so that there's a point. You know, Prabhupada's usually preaching some point in a section. So then read that and then just absorb it. So then what that means is that we're then meditating like Prabhupada. So how, you know, it's quite amazing, you know, we just usually, our meditation is in the ditches, but by reading Prabhupada's books regularly, our meditation goes right up to Goloka and beyond. So, yeah, good point. It is, Prabhu, it is. I'm glad that you've come to that realization. No, but here's the thing. See, discipline is good for study and being tested. Otherwise, we can be very lazy. Right? And why don't we like school? Because they tell us what to do. I'm not going to get... Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I like. Right? But structured, ordered study means, you know, discipline and consistency, systematic understanding of things. Prabhupada also wanted us to do that as well. Right? We don't have to do it all of our lives, but we should do it in some part of our life so that we get a systematic understanding of the development of the philosophy, especially of the Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada wanted us to know the Bhagavad Gita so that we could basically defeat anybody philosophically. You know, one of the reasons why people are in so much ignorance is because they just don't understand the basics of the Bhagavad Gita. Like this point, you know, we're all suffering, God can't exist. Huh? He's the one who, you know, if I was God, I would have arranged this whole thing a lot better. Right? Yeah, sure. Let's have a look at your life. You know, even the people who've got their lives so together, you'll find that there's always gaping holes in their existence, really, if you look at it.
They usually involve in relationships.
Or bad relationships.
Yes, I mean.
Yeah. Ajahn Chah Rupa was looking at the interview of Dame Elizabeth Murdoch with Andrew Denton, and she was, you know, she's a very influential lady. She's 99, 100 next year, and very wealthy. You know, the Murdoch family's relatively wealthy family, influential family, and she's saying money is not everything. Wealth is not everything. That if you have wealth, you've got to employ it, you've got to engage it in the service of others. This is a realization, you know. It doesn't bring you happiness. So even materialistic people know these basic sort of things. So, yeah, Bhagavad Gita solve a lot of people's problems. You know, Prabhupada would say, you know, if people understood the philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita, not that we solve our problems, we would understand them. The material world is designed in such a way so that there's always going to be trouble. Dukkha dosha anudarshanam. Jamma mrityu jara vyadhi. But by studying the Bhagavad Gita systematically, we will understand what's going on. And so they'll be able to rise above it. So yes, go to the top of the class. You've just realised that it is like school. And you know what it means? Work. Homework. But you know what, Uddhava? Here's my realisation. I never liked school either. Even I could do it. My mum and dad used to say, "You're really intelligent, you know, you can do it." And I used to think, "I hate it. Why should I do it?" One thing I discovered in studying Prabhupada's books, yes, it is hard work, but you can do it. And then at the end, when you sit the exam, you get good marks. You think, "Oh, yeah, I can do it." And it's satisfying. You know, it's satisfying to actually be able to read, study, understand Prabhupada's philosophy, and then be able to present it to others. That's really what Prabhupada wanted for us to do. That means then we've internalized it. It means it becomes part of us. And that's the benefit of that austerity. It is an austerity. And it is the duty of a brahmachari, swadhyaya, study the shastra. Rasabhulasini.
Called
the law of diminishing returns. Yes, it's a well known.
So the more we enjoy, actually, we try to enjoy the material nature, the less we feel satisfaction.
Yep. Yes, it's a fact. The more you try to enjoy, the less you enjoy. Whereas the more you chant Hare Krishna, the more you enjoy. How much pleasure can you get out of your thumb? How much pain can you inflict on somebody with their thumb? You can, you know, get a little bit of pleasure out of it, but So much more pain. Yeah, yeah, material existence has been designed in a particular way, surprisingly enough. Alright, we should finish here. Gandharaj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.